Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. I have several favorite writers that I really enjoy reading. Come to the conclusion that the reason I enjoy them are usually very specific. One of those gentlemen that I have enjoyed reading, I've gotten much out of, is Jerry Bridges, who is now dead. But Jerry Bridges wrote a book quite a few years ago called Transforming Grace. I must tell you that it struck me because I think I knew all the facts that Jerry was trying to get across, but I don't think they ever hit me in quite the same way. I understood about God's grace, that without it I could not be saved. I understood that he was the only one that could supply that grace. And it was only by his grace that I could be reconciled to God the Father. That was important. But you know, in his book, Transforming Grace, Jerry Bridges talks an awful lot about the simple fact that we need grace every single day. And it is God's grace every single day that it just doesn't allow me to live, but it allows me to live like him. It allows me to purify my motives, to purify my thoughts. But I can't do that. I cannot do that by myself. It is only in God's grace and through the gospel that Jesus Christ provided for us when he died on the cross. One of my favorite quotes from Jerry is this: "Our worst days are never so bad that you and I are beyond the reach of God's grace. And our best days are never so good that you and I are beyond the need of God's grace." Today I want to talk about the grace and mercy of God. In fact, we will be talking about chesed, loving kindness, the loving kindness of God. We'll see that word often. In fact, we even saw it in our scripture reading this morning. It is only through God's great grace, his mercy, and his loving kindness that you and I have any hope. Before we look at Matthew 9, let me give you a little bit of background. We are most probably about 15 months in to Jesus's earthly ministry here in chapter 9. Jesus is very popular. In fact, this is often called about a year to year and a half, it's often called the Great Galilean Ministry because Jesus spent more time up in the Galilee area than anywhere else. It's also called the Year of Popularity because Jesus was very popular. And he is only beginning to see opposition here in chapter 9. But listen to this. Luke tells us in chapter 4, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News spread through all the surrounding area. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. A little later, Luke tells us the report of him was spreading into every locality. So much so that Jesus' ministry had people coming from Tyre and Sidon, many miles northwest west of Galilee, even from the other side of the Jordan, from down in Jerusalem and all Judea. They were traveling to see Jesus. Luke says all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he was healing them. The news was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed. I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear that and I think, well, if it's first century, what's a large crowd? A couple hundred people? I want you to note that when we think about large crowds, that is the way that the feeding of the 5,000 is described, is as a large crowd. And then the gospel writer says there was 5,000 men. We're talking somewhere 20,000 plus people following Jesus in the first century with no motorcycles or cars. It's incredible. Luke also says there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and be healed. I want you to note that it wasn't just to be healed, it was also to hear him. There was a great interest in Jesus and in what he had to say. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him, and he was healing them all. It had to be incredible to be living at that time. And all of a sudden, this young rabbi, who begins to make waves as what people think is going to be the Messiah, comes to town. And everyone is interested in seeing him. Well, that drops us into Matthew 9, verse 9. And before I read that, let's pray, can we, for the word this morning. Father, this is your word. And we are your vessels. I am your vessel. Father, I pray that you would give me clear thinking, clear words, and that you would help me as I try to express what you have taught me this week. Father, may we learn from your word. And may we just not learn knowledge. Father, may we gain wisdom for life. May we recognize that it is only in you that we have real knowledge and wisdom. Father, may we also remember that your word is true, absolute truth. Father, this is the only place we can go to find absolute truth. May we not just listen, may we be happy to listen. May we be delighted to listen. And as we walk through this event in Scripture, Father, pray that you would help us to recognize how delighted you are in loving kindness. Father, may that translate into our lives today. So bless your word. Thank you for it. In your name, amen. Let's read Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, Jesus was in Capernaum, okay? And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the event I want to take us through today. We're just going to look quite simply at the simple fact that Jesus calls. Matthew responds. The Pharisees complain, and Jesus answers. There will be many points for application, and I hope that I can give you several of them as we go through, but I invite you to find the application that suits you the best, that the Spirit leaves heavy on your heart. For, you know, we need to remember that many times application from God's word is direct. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's no question there. We know what he's saying. But there is often many places in Scripture that might be spoken to someone else, might have meaning more to the Israelites than you and I. But you know what? What we learn is indirect application. The sense that we find out what God is like. How does God deal with people? What is God's attitude towards the sinner? What is God's attitude towards the Pharisees? We find that in his word. And we can certainly take that information because God is absolutely changeless and we can use that in our life. We also find out about Satan, his plans. Satan is the one who has come to discredit God and destroy believers. And we find that in Scripture. The New Testament tells us, how do we relate to Satan? What do we do? What do we need to combat him? We also find a lot of information about mankind, about you and about me. Because let's face it, so often we are the one in the pages of Scripture that God is talking about. We may not always want to see it that way, but we see what man is like. And if we have a true view of Scripture, we have a true view of God. And if we have a true view of God, we have a true view of ourselves. And sometimes that might not be pretty. And then we learn about redemption, reconciliation, and we learn about sanctification. So there are many ways that we have application from God's word into our lives. And I encourage you to think in those terms as you read his word, hear his word, and study his word. I want you to notice, first and foremost, that Jesus calls sinners. That happened to be a man called Matthew. And we're actually reading that account from the Gospel of Matthew. So as you can guess, Matthew does not embellish or add many words. He very simply says, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." You need to know something about Matthew. He was a tax collector. We've talked about this before, but there are basically three groups. There is a group of tax collectors that were really responsible for income tax, poll tax, which meant that if you were breathing, pay them tax, and land tax. Those were pretty much staple taxes. You weren't going to get a lot of change every year. But then there were two other groups. They were called the moques, the great moques and the little moques. And what they were is they were the ones that bought franchises. It was the McDonald's system of taxing. Okay, you would buy a franchise for a certain area, and you would get a number from the Roman government. And they would say, well, you know what? That area is worth X. And so you would say, fine, I'll pay you X. Then you would go out, and you would begin to tax. and you would tax and you would tax, and you would hope that maybe by halfway through the year you had paid for the money that you gave to Rome. That meant that for the second half of the year you got to tax on your own, and you put all that in your pocket. Now, the great Mocases, they usually had large territories, and under them worked the little or the small Mocases. That was Matthew, and that's why he was sitting in a tax booth, okay? Because Matthew, he taxed for using the roads. He taxed for using the harbors. He taxed for using the bridges. He taxed for sales. He taxed for import or export. He taxed for produce that you were hauling. He taxed for letters that you might be carrying. He taxed for whatever he could get a hold of. He even taxed your cart that you were hauling your goods on. Some say that there were some tax collectors that even took tax on every wheel on your cart. These guys had power because they were backed by the Roman Empire. And so what they did is they just taxed and taxed and taxed. They kept good records. They knew where the money was, and they knew how much they could get. And unfortunately, those poor citizens that were being taxed were at the mercy of these tax gatherers. You can imagine what the feeling was. Here sits Matthew. I want you to think about this. It's interesting to me. It doesn't say one of the followers, Matthew, came up to Jesus. It says he was sitting there. Matthew was at work. Matthew knew that if he didn't collect taxes, he wasn't going to make any money. And so Matthew was sitting in the tax booth. And yet, you and I know that there's people from all over Israel following Jesus, clamoring to get close to him. Matthew doesn't even get up and walk over to hear what's going on. Now, somewhere, Matthew had to hear about Christ. Maybe Christ stopped near his tax booth and Matthew heard that. We have no indication, and it is possible that Matthew had followed Jesus previously and heard his sermon. But the evidence tells us here that Matthew is just sitting and listening and collecting taxes. Jesus is preaching, everyone's following, and he is healing him. So it seems to me that it's quite interesting that Jesus seems to be calling the only guy that isn't following, and that's Matthew. And here's Matthew, a tax gatherer, one who is in the dregs of society. Matthew is not, he's not even liked. He's despicable. And yet what happens? Jesus calls. Jesus' job is calling sinners. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. I want you to notice that Luke tells us, and we have to go to the other Gospels to find out a little bit more because Matthew is a little tight-lipped about what happened. Luke tells us that Matthew left everything. Matthew left everything. Matthew was a wealthy man, as we're going to find out. And yet Matthew did not stop. There is nothing here that says Matthew said, "Jesus, I'll get back to you on Friday." Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. Application? When Christ calls, people listen. It's the call of God that moves people, not the call of me. That's humbling, if you think about it. That doesn't relieve you and I of the responsibility of telling people about Christ, but it helps put it in the proper perspective. I must tell you, the last 10 years, I become much more aware of praying to God for those people that I want to see saved, rather than sitting around and trying to devise a way to talk to them. Because, you know, there's only one that moves the heart. There is only one that gives the knowledge, that opens the eyes, that opens the ear. That is our God. And by prayer to Him is much more efficient and much more valuable and much better than all the things that I could think up on my own. Jesus calls. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Hear what Paul says. Therefore, he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I want you to think about that. It is God's calling that moves you and I. It is not by our wonderful thought process or our humble spirit. It is simply because of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We can take a quick look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Again, note what Paul says there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It comes from God. That is where we receive our calling and our salvation. Why? Why is that? Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Remember that. That is why God does it the way he does. Because you know good and well that if we had the power to do it, you couldn't live with us after the first two or three converts. Because we would really think we're something, wouldn't we? But we need to remember that we boast in what? We boast in our weakness so that we may only boast in God's strength. That's the purpose of that. Well, Jesus calls and Matthew responds initially by getting up and following. See verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, whose house? Well, if you look at Luke again, Luke tells us that Matthew gave a big reception for Jesus. That was Matthew's next response. He followed him, and then he gave him a huge reception. It also tells us between Mark and Luke that there were many dining. Mark tells us that there were also many following. So in this group sitting in Levi or Matthew's house, there is a lot of people. We also know from verse 10 that there was many tax collectors and sinners came. That's who was there, the tax collectors and the sinners. That's who Matthew brought in. Who else would Matthew ask? Nobody else would talk to him. They all hated him. He had a terrible reputation. And yet he throws a banquet for Jesus. I don't know why he did that. I kind of wonder if Matthew wasn't extremely grateful. Matthew came, in a sense, from the other side of the tracks. Because he worked for Rome, he was considered a traitor. And probably worse so because this was from his own people. He was a Jew. He was a Jew, and yet he had sold out to Rome. He was looked at as an extortionist and a thief. Because some of those people remembered that 3 years ago he charged me something for my cart. This year he charged me three times that when I drove through. They knew. They knew that Matthew was just trying to make a buck. And he didn't care how he did it. So they considered him as an extortionist and a thief. You know what? And if they couldn't pay their tax bill, guess who might be willing to just front them the money for a while? Matthew. But you know what? You were going to have to pay Matthew interest. And it was going to get expensive. Not only that, but Matthew was in constant contact with the Gentiles. And you know what that did for Matthew? It made him perpetually and permanently ceremonially unclean. Matthew was absolutely unclean. You know what that meant? He didn't even bother getting near the synagogue because they wouldn't let him in. Matthew was an outcast, as were the other sinners with him. I don't know who those sinners were. We can guess that they were probably prostitutes. They were probably thieves. We know that they were probably anybody who was ceremonially unclean, that the Pharisees really had nothing to do with. But Matthew is grateful. Not only is Matthew grateful, but he honors Jesus the way he knows how, by giving him a reception. I think Matthew also wanted to introduce Jesus to his friends. And the best way to do that would be in a banquet. Let me just ask you, how do you and I honor God? You ever honored God in kind of an off-the-wall way that was important to you, that showed in your life to you, not to me or to somebody else, but when was the last time I did something for God that was totally secret, that nobody would know about, nobody would pat me on the back for, and yet I knew it would please him. I knew it would honor him. Think about that. Well, as you can guess, the Pharisees would not get caught dead in that house because it was a tax gatherer's home. So they were probably standing outside. And as they're standing outside, what happens? They accost the disciples, not Jesus. One of the disciples comes out, maybe several of them, and they accost him. And they say in verse 11, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Now it's a question. But I'm going to tell you, I think it's much more of a rebuke and an accusation than that. Because they were irritated. They were probably unhappy. Can you think of why the Pharisees would be unhappy? I can. Jesus probably pulled more people in one sermon in the afternoon than they had in all their synagogues in Nazareth. Think about that. They were probably angry. They were frustrated. He seemed to be untouchable. Even at the end, towards the end of his ministry, do you remember what happened with Lazarus? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and some of those people go from that sight straight to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they say, "Here's what happened. Jesus raised Lazarus." The high priest says what? He said, "What are we going to do? Pretty soon they're all going to believe in him." There were a lot of believers, whether they were true believers or not, there were a lot of people following and believing in Jesus, even at the end of his ministry. That left the Pharisees out in the cold. You never see Jesus coming to the Pharisees when he started his ministry, do you? And saying, "Well, guys, I just want to get your blessing. Could you lay hands on me and pray for me?" No, They were left out. And we know why they were left out as we study Scripture. But they now have an opportunity to make Jesus look bad and to convict him in their minds of being a tax gatherer and a sinner. But I want you to note what Jesus does. Basically, there are two arguments that Jesus gives them. First, in verse 12, Jesus says, but when Jesus heard this, when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I'm not so sure that the Pharisees really even expected an answer, because they were thinking more in terms of, we think we got him in a corner. This is good. We've exposed him. And yet, look what Jesus does. Now, how common sense is that answer? You know, I wonder if about two-thirds of the way through this sentence, the Pharisees are going, hadn't thought about that. But Jesus says, you know what? The righteous don't need me. It's those who are sinners who need me. That'd be like your doctor telling you when you make an appointment because you're sick, saying, well, I don't have time. I'm seeing all the well people in Portage. Going, so what are you doing? That's exactly what Jesus says to them. Let that sink in. It might seem simplistic or even trite, but it's the heart of Christ's ministry. I want you to think of the terrible treadmill that those tax gatherers and sinners were in. Do you realize that? They couldn't even get to the synagogue. So how do they get to God? The Pharisees didn't really care. They only cared that those tax gatherers and sinners did not affect them personally. So they always had their hands up. Stay away. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And they were great at diagnosing the problem, weren't they? They were dead right. These guys were all sinners. No doubt. We don't hear the people complaining and say, oh, no, we're not sinners. And we don't hear Jesus saying, well, wait a minute, they're not really. No, Jesus doesn't even mention it because he already acknowledges it. But what is Jesus like? Those Pharisees are in essence saying that Jesus is friends and he has accepted all these people. He has accepted them the way they are. You ever made that statement or thought that in your head about some sinful people? You know, Christ was not that way. He did not isolate himself. He never isolated himself from sinners. I want you to remember, too, though, he didn't assimilate their lifestyle or who they were. Is that not incredible? That's a lesson for you and I. Sometimes, maybe we don't want to get too close. And there's a myriad of reasons that could be. But Jesus got close. But he didn't get influenced by him. But his whole ministry was to sinners and saving them. Listen to Luke. You're familiar with this chapter, I'm sure. Luke 15. You know what that chapter is? That's the chapter about the lost. You remember? We have the lost coin, okay? And we have the lost sheep, and we have the lost son. Listen to the parables, and I just want you to hear in each one what the end result is. In 15, first talks about the lost sheep. Listen to verse 7. I tell you, and this is Jesus speaking, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What about the lost coin? Listen to verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The longest portion of that chapter is given to the prodigal son. And there are really two prodigal sons in a sense. The one runs away, spends all his money on loose, high living, but finally repents and comes home. That just makes the older son mad, so mad that he says to his father, "Look, for many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command. I've done everything you wanted. Did you ever kill the fattened calf for me?" No. But he says, "That son of yours came. He's devoured your wealth, and you threw a party for him." Listen to Jesus' response in 32, as this is funny. He says to the older son, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours." Not this son of mine, this brother of yours. He pulls him right into the mess. He says, "This brother of yours was dead. He was dead, and he's begun to live. He was lost, and now he has been found." Is it any wonder that one of the key verses in Luke is Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That was Jesus' mission, to call sinners to repentance. Well, Jesus says one more thing, and this is what I want to camp on for a few minutes. He says to the Pharisees in verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Very interesting, because as Jesus introduces this passage, which is an Old Testament passage, which, don't you think, that the teachers of the law would know about? They prided themselves in this. And they knew the law, usually for the Pentateuch, and the prophets, for all the prophets' writing. They knew it. They studied it. They had studied it from the time they were 6 years old. Listen to what Jesus says. This is a rabbinic saying, "But go and learn what this means." You know what that means? Rabbis would use this, in essence, to confront a student, and sometimes to rebuke a student, because what the rabbi really meant was, you need to go and learn. In other words, you've studied it, you've read it, but you know what? You don't get it. So you need to go back and study it again. And it was a rebuke, basically, of saying, you have not learned what you read and what you studied. Go do it again until you really learn. And that's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. How do you like that? My sense is that they are beginning to boil inside. They have come to pass judgment on Jesus. Yet Jesus says to them, you know what? You guys just don't cut it with your study of the scripture. You need to get back and study a little more. What are you doing? Turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. That is the passage that Jesus quotes for them. Hosea, help you maybe, it's the next book after Daniel. So let me give you, while you're getting there, let me give you the background real quick. In some ways, you might feel that this is a very sordid book, because Hosea is interesting, very interesting. The background for this is that Israel, in 931, Solomon dies. And as Solomon dies, that empire, the Israeli empire, splits into two, the south and the north. Hosea is speaking to the north. And you need to understand that from 931 to 722, when Assyria took them over, there was not one good king out of 20. Not one. And Hosea's job near the end of this time, probably 750 to about 715, maybe a little further, he actually continues part of his ministry when Assyria takes over. But in this process, Hosea, God takes him and says, Hosea, you are going to give my word to the people. Listen. As a picture of God's, of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, God tells Hosea, this is in the first three chapters, he says, I want you to go marry a wife of harlotry. Are you kidding me? By saying that, it's probably indicative that she was sexually immoral before she ever got married. May well have been a temple prostitute, because that's how bad things had gotten in Israel. Hosea obeys. He goes and takes her as his wife. It's sad because even the three children that are born to Hosea become a message to Israel. The first child is named Judgment. How'd you like to have that for a name? Second child is named No Pity. And the last one is named Not My People. What do you think that said to Israel? Problem was, I'm not so sure that Israel cared. And if that's not enough, you know what Hosea's wife did? She ran off. She decided she was going to go back to her former life. And so off she goes. You want to know what God's second word to Hosea was? Go find her and buy her back. And so Hosea goes and he finds her devastated, depleted of all resources, for all intents and purposes, dead. She is a slave. And Hosea finds her on the auction block to be auctioned off. What does he do? He buys her. He buys her back and reinstates her in the family. These are all happening in the first three chapters of Hosea. The rest of Hosea tells about what this means and what God is trying to tell Israel. So listen for just a couple minutes. Hosea 4:1, if you want to move to chapter 4, listen to what God says. He says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. That's you. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. I want you to be aware that that word kindness is loving kindness. It's hased. God says to them, you know what? There is no truth here. There is no loving kindness, and there is no knowledge of God. You don't even know who God is. That is his complaint against Israel. That's where Israel sits. I think you can remember there's certain, Isaiah would be one, who's a contemporary prophet of Hosea. In Isaiah 1, do you remember what God says to Israel? He tells him, he says, listen, will you please stop your sacrifices? No more. I cannot stand your incense. These are the very things that God put into motion to worship him. And yet God says, get it away from me. I cannot stand it. Why does he say that? Because it's totally hypocritical. They have no desire to worship God. They just know that they got to keep track of things and do what Moses told them to do. So we'll do it, and then we'll just go live the way we want to. It's no different with Hosea. Listen to chapter 6, 1 through 3. This is very interesting because I'm going to compare it. I'm going to give you a warning here. We're going to go to chapter 14 if you want to do that as well. I'm going to compare the two because I want you to see what's going on here with quote-unquote repentance. Notice, here's what Israel, how Israel responds in chapter 6, 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Keep in mind what the tone of that was. Listen to 14 as Hosea shares what Israel should do. In 14, 1 through 3, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Hosea says, first of all, you're in sin. I didn't hear the word sin in 6. I think that that is Israel talking just the way they would always talk to God. Verse 2 of 14, "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Fall on your knees for his loving kindness." He is the only one that can remove your iniquity, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Show him that there's something beyond what you're saying. There is actually fruit. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds what? That'll teach you to turn before you get there. What was it?
Mercy.
Mercy. That is loving kindness. Again, I should have not forgotten that, right? It appears to me, and pulled this out of James Boyce's commentary, that we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the sense of kind of a fake repentance. There is no repentance talked about. All there is the comment that says, well, God will reinstate us. He always does that. This is Israel relying on who? They are relying on the covenant with God, not on how they act. Nothing going on here in the heart. It's all in the head saying, you know what? God always comes back. We're in the cycle, guys. We'll know him. He'll come back. After 2 days or 3 days, we'll be back in his good graces. Listen to God's response, 6, 4, and 5. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Speaking of Israel. "What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." I want you to think of that. There's days when I'll walk out in the kitchen and there'll be a fog, right? That fog's gone in 2 hours. That's what Hosea is likening Israel's loyalty to God like. It goes away early, and it's thin, and it's not even close to being there most days. "Therefore," he says, "I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth." There have been prophets over and over and over again preaching to Israel. "And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." In other words, these judgments will not stop. They're just like light coming. They're coming, and they're going to be here. So take cover. It's in essence what God tells them. I want you to know that this is the Pharisees' forefathers. It's no wonder the Pharisees probably didn't want to study this too much. It was their history. And like I told you before, we find in Scripture what men are like. And sometimes it's scary because it's almost like looking in a mirror. And I think that's what was going on with the Pharisees. So listen to what God replies. And this is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 9. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus puts the Pharisees in the same group as their forefathers. How debilitating was that? It was the day that the Pharisees wished they hadn't followed Jesus, right? God says, I delight in loyalty. I delight in loving kindness. There's that word again. I want you to, it's very interesting because the word has said, it has a sense of a covenant, okay, that I will love you. I will be loyal to you. And that's where the word loyal comes from. Is because loving kindness carries an idea of loyalty. The problem is, what comes first? The covenant or the love? I would suggest to you that if we go through and study, we find that it is the love that drives the covenant. God does not say, I have a covenant with you and I'll make it, and so then I got to love you because I said I would. God is saying to them, I love you. I chose you. I made you mine. Same thing he says to us. And he says that, and he says, because of that, I will be true to you. I will keep my covenant because I love you. My love drives my covenant. And I think in essence, we see in the first part of 6, Israel's love for God is a hope in the covenant. There is nothing there about their love for God. It doesn't even come out. It's not even talked about. And that is why God says what he does about them. Jesus puts the Pharisees in the exact same group as their forefathers. So what do we get out of this? I want you to listen as I wind up with this parable. Hear this. Pay attention to it. This is in Luke 18. And he also, this is Jesus, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It feels like Jesus went and said this the afternoon after he confronted the Pharisees, doesn't it? Pharisees say, well, why do you spend time with sinners and tax gatherers? Jesus didn't argue that. He just said, I am come for the sinners, not the righteous. But here we have an indication of what's really going on. Pharisees weren't righteous. They thought they were righteous. And they made themselves to be righteous, and they viewed everyone else with contempt. Jesus goes on, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Notice that. Pharisee doesn't even get to the point of praying to God. He's praying to himself. He's telling God, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector behind me. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, you get the sense that he is farther back, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, let alone to recite his goodness or righteousness. But he was beating on his breast and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what's the application? Aren't you glad that God is full of loving kindness? The second part of that is, how is your loving kindness? Is your loving kindness expressed to God? Is my loyalty, my love, pointed at him? Do I seek him above all else? Do I seek to be like him? Does this loving kindness that I've received translate into my life? How do I treat those around me? You know, I got to be honest. It feels like in our society, the longer we go, we have more and more people that seem to hate God, hate the church, and hate everything about it. And yet, you know what we call them? Sinners. That's why Jesus came. I often think, who are the sinners and tax gatherers around me? Who are the ones that I need to show loving kindness to? And if I'm not showing that loving kindness to them, I don't like to say this, but I have to look myself in the mirror and say, have I really understood the loving kindness that God gave me? It's not an easy question. But it's why Jerry Bridges, in one of his other quotes, says, preach the gospel to yourself every single day. For you and I depend on the gospel for salvation, and we depend on the gospel to live. We depend on the changing of our heart that we can become full of loving kindness to those around us and show them the Jesus that came to save the lost. Pray with me. Father, it seems in some ways you've just touched the surface. There's so much application here that in my mind it's just flying by as I think about it. But Father, I pray that you would help me. It's easy to feel, for me anyway, Father, to feel comfortable in my Christian friends. And it's easy for me to feel comfortable at church. It's easy to nod at these great passages that tell us the great truth about our God. But Father, they need to be life-changing for me. I need my heart and my mind renewed every single day. And Father, you do that through the work of your Spirit, but you do it through the work of your Word. That your Word in me draws me to you. It renews my mind. It reminds me of what I should be. It reminds me of the glorious gospel that I've experienced as a sinner and that I experience every day in the process of sanctification. So, Lord, I pray for us. Pray that you would help us to be a light in this world, and that that light would point to your Son, Jesus Christ. For it was his mission to save the lost. And Father, you are still in the business of saving the lost. May we recognize that we were just like some of those sinners, but you had mercy on us and gave us grace. Father, may we live a life filled with your loving kindness. In your name, amen.